Good morning, everybody. I'll be reading out of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 this morning. And in the Pew Bibles, I think it's on page 179, of course, in the New Testament. Hear now the word of the Lord. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where a jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in everything and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing us here to gather today. Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the beautiful week we had and the good weather with all the balloons going up. Father, it's just so fantastic to think of your creation and all the beauty you put in it. Father, we just pray that the words that Richard brings us this morning pierce our hearts and convict us. Father, to do those things that glorify you throughout the week and every day. Father, again, we just thank you for this day, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning. Are you awake?
Yes.
You should be by this time, right? No one should be asleep. I have a privilege of sharing with you this morning and preaching. Every time that I have this opportunity, I approach it with great fear and trepidation. To handle the Word of God is a privilege for us, but to do it rightly is very, very important. And so I pray that in the things that I've studied, I can bring some clarity to this passage of Scripture that is at hand. The greatest need that humanity has, God and God alone has provided. The human need is for a relationship with God, and that can only come through the saving power of the Holy Spirit as God Himself regenerates us and brings us to that living relationship with Him. And as that happens, or in the process of that happening, and as it happens, we are faced with many, many questions. God Himself brings us face to face with the reality of the questions that might be asked directly from our hearts. And the most important question is, where are we in our relationship with God? And how have we come to that relationship with God? And how will we be sustained in that relationship with God? And what will sustain us, and what will we look for? What will we look to? Now, those questions, in many cases, are difficult to understand, or we might respond to them and answer them from a variety of places and sources, depending on what you think and believe and how you live your life. Whenever you are asked the question, do you know immediately how to answer it? Well, even that question that I'm asking you today, you would answer it, well, it depends on the question, right? And you would be right, because the question that we are asked requires that we answer it from what is within us, what we understand, and how we understand that question. And it puts us on the spot to give an account. And how we answer it reveals a lot. Our answer reveals our beliefs. And our beliefs are examined and judged by the way that we live. Now, there are people who say, well, just because I believe it doesn't mean I necessarily have to live it that way. Well, for us as Christians, that's contrary. It doesn't fit. It's in a clash with itself. Because our proclamation of who we are in Christ should be evidenced by the way that we live. Correct? Otherwise, there is a question that we leave in the minds and the hearts of people who observe our lives. And it will cause them to wonder what it is that we really believe. Well, I want to ask you some questions today, but I don't want you to answer them out loud. I just want you to think about them, ponder them in your mind and heart. Why are you here today? Why have you come to this place at this time? Do you know why you're gathering together? I suppose that there may be a collective answer that reflects one thing, but maybe there's all kinds of other things. Another question, what do you hope to gain from today's message? What's the motivation of your heart that brings you here? What caused you to get up this morning and prepare yourself to come, to gather together with those of us, with those all of us who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ? What is the motivation of our heart? And if during today's presentation of the Word of God, if the Lord should reveal to you a content of the heart that's contrary from the way that He wants you to live and convicted, would you repent? Will you repent? Will you turn away from the thing that is contrary to what God says we ought to be living? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to bring the transformation of your mind so that you begin to see things from a point of view that is God's point of view and not your own subjective ideas and interpretations and beliefs apart from God? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to do the transforming work? You know, God has a goal for us. Do you know what His goal is? I would hope that each and every one of us would know that God's goal for us is that we be transformed into the likeness and the image of His precious Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the goal. That's what we should have before us continuously, constantly, all of the time. We should never veer away from the reality of what God proclaims, that we are saved for the purpose of being conformed to the image of His Son. And so He is the one that we look to. The Scriptures declare from cover to cover the person of Jesus Christ and all of who and what He is. So what's the motivation of our hearts? Why do we gather? If you're here to please me or the other elders, don't. You do yourself no favor, and you certainly don't do us a favor. If you come here for the purpose of popularity or to be seen or for other reasons, you're coming here for the wrong reason. We gather together corporately to worship and adore our living God and to be instructed on what Christian living is all about. This is not a social gathering, although we are social when we get together because God has created us as social people. This is a holy gathering. It should be the most significant thing that takes place with brothers and sisters during the process of the week. And not only on a Sunday morning, but each and every time you gather together with members of the body of Christ, it is a holy gathering. And it's for the purpose of you giving to them what the Holy Spirit has given you for the purpose of building them up in the most holy faith. Everything else is secondary. Everything. And these questions are important. Perhaps to you they may sound silly. Why is He asking us these silly questions? He knows why we're here. Do you? Do I know why you're here? Do I know why I'm here? Out of obligation, perhaps because I'm a preacher, a pastor, an elder? I hope not. And so I need to examine my own heart on a regular basis to make sure that the motivation of my heart is not being contaminated by the world that I live in, therefore pulling me further and further away or causing me to think something different than what God Himself has delivered to me. His Word. It is a holy revelation that we hold in our hands. It is a holy revelation that we proclaim to you from this pulpit. And that should be taking place universally anytime the body of Christ meets. If Christ is not central and the Word is not central, then something is wrong with that gathering. Or if a message is presented with a little bit of smattering of Scripture, something is wrong with that message. If Christ is not central in our purpose for gathering, and we are not looking to His holy Word that would penetrate our hearts for the purpose of transforming us into His likeness, something is wrong. And it must be carefully examined with the idea and intention of turning away from those things that would promote something else other than Christian living. Today I'm going to be preaching out of the book of James, but before we get to the portion at hand that Chris just read, I want you to consider, think about, and listen to other questions that come from the book of James. So open your Bibles, please, to the book of James, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen to the questions. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of people who don't like to be questioned. They just don't like questions. Why are you asking me those questions? What do you want to know? Why are you so nosy? And so forth. Well, the Bible asks a lot of questions. And when these questions are being posed to us, the thing that we have to keep in mind, and I hope that we never forget that, these questions are being asked of us by God Himself. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is not just any ordinary man, but he's not a man. This is God. And he's asking these particular questions so that we examine our lives in light of who we proclaim to be and what we proclaim to be. So listen to these questions. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Partiality. Are you partial is the question. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the life is lived. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves among one another, regardless of social status and money and all of that other stuff? We proclaim Christ. Do we exemplify Christ to one another? James 2, 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Are we aware of each other's needs? Or do we speak to each other in platitudes, cliches, and not even listen to the needs that are being shared among us? Are we alert to the condition of the body, where things that are necessary wouldn't even have to be asked for before the need is met? We're just alert to them and we do it. James 2, 20 through 26. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Living out what we say we believe. Obeying, believing God, and then doing what God says. James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Does no spring yield both salt water and fresh water? Doesn't happen, does it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our proclamation of who we are ought to be seen in how we live. We need to bring the gospel down to the feet and live it, walk it, breathe it, demonstrate it. How often? Sunday morning when we get together? No. Continually, constantly, every day, day in, day out. This is who we are. This is our identity. Our identity is Christ. He is our all and all. He is our life. He is our righteousness. Listen to another one. James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? We don't have to go very far to find out where wars come from, do we? And quarrels. All I have to do is stand in front of a mirror. There's the source, I can say to me. Here in my heart. What's the problem? What's my problem? You know what my problem is. I am a selfish man. And if I am not careful to put that selfishness to death, you are going to suffer at my hands. By the words that I use and my attitude and the actions that I demonstrate towards you. I will be at odds with you. Within me resides the problems that God wants me to address. My requirement from God is that I put my selfishness to death. Not tame it. Death to the flesh. James 5:13-14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've left one question out, the question that we're going to be going over today. But before anybody misunderstands what James is saying and what I am saying in light of these particular questions, James is not denying the importance and the necessity of faith alone, in Christ alone, in grace alone. That's not it at all. The message is not works for salvation. The message is, in light of salvation, a life is changed. And then you see the transformation of the work of the Holy Spirit. You begin to see something totally different in the life of the individual who proclaims Christ. As you know, the book of James deals with the visible expression of one's life. That should be the outcome of faith. Not apart from faith. It's because of faith. It's in light in the reality of faith that these things are seen. Have you ever been hurt by somebody, by what they've said, and the words come out, and the next thing that you hear from them is, where did that come from? Have you any had that experience? They want to take it back, and then they excuse themselves by saying, where did that come from? As if they're surprised that they said it. Well, you know where it comes from. It comes from the heart. Spills out, and it must be dealt with. The issue of the heart, that's what we're dealing with. For one to say that he has faith, but his life is void of biblical Christian conduct, raises a question of salvation. It does raise the question of whether or not you possess true faith. Because there's a corresponding change in the life of a person who comes to Christ. What's the corresponding change? From sin to righteousness. From deadness to life. From evil to holiness. Right? It's important. It's necessary. And we must confront ourselves on a regular basis, stand before the mirror of the Word of God to see if what His holy Word proclaims is a reflection of my own life. We are reflectors, are we not? We should be reflecting the holiness of God in the lives of other people. And we should be experiencing that transforming work that gives us a testimony. Our testimony should not be, let me tell you all of the sin that I committed, and then Jesus. Our testimony should be, let me tell you what my life is like now that Christ has saved me. What was it like before? Sin. That's all that's necessary. No glory in the sin. There is no glory in sin. There is a real life practical correspondence to those who claim salvation. The one who comes to faith in Christ, his life changes and that individual is no longer the same. The process of sanctification has begun and the old life and its expressions are passing away and they should be passing away daily, continuously. In some cases, abruptly. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or turn there, please. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just the partial list of the things that keep people from the inheritance of the kingdom of God. But Paul is sharing here a portion of them. And then he's, but here is the important part. Do you find yourself on the list of those things? I did. I was a drunkard, a reviler, a liar, idolater. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Praise God for that section. There is a change, but some of that's what you were, but now you are no longer those things. How did that happen? By your good works? By anything that God could have issued to you as a favor? No, it comes by the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit as He brings us to salvation and starts that process of change. If you have been a Christian for a while and there is no change in your life, you better ask this question. Have I truly surrendered my life to the Lordship of Christ? Is my life lived on a regular basis that reflects repentance? Have I established a lifestyle of repentance, constantly turning away from the things that are contrary to the Scripture, recognizing them for what they are, and submitting myself to the Lordship of Christ? It's important, isn't it? The questions I've just brought to your attention from the book of James serve as a plumb line. They're a guide. They're a source of comparison. Today, there is a lot of talk about paradigms. Now, I'm not talking about 2 10-cent pieces that you rub together. You know what a paradigm is? It's an example. It serves as a model. Meaning that I make a decision on the basis of something that I look to see if I'm right or wrong. It's a standard. It's a standard of measure. It's a guide. And all of us, and in every such situation, make decisions on the basis of comparisons and models. What's your model? What's your paradigm? What's your guide? What's your plumb line? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in that chapter where it talks about spiritual battles, where it says we don't fight a war against with physical weapons, but our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down every high argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we are to bring every thought captive and make it obedience to Christ. And then later on in verse 12, it talks about comparison. Those who compare themselves and commend themselves among themselves, by themselves, the scripture says, is not wise. It's not wise for us to look at ourselves in light of all of humanity apart from God's holy word and apart from God. We will have a warped sense of comparison. But that's what happens in the world today. That's what's happening constantly. You're listening to things and reading books and considering lectures on the basis of who you are personality-wise, aren't you? I can't tell you how tired I hear people saying to me, excusing themselves by saying, "Well, you've got to understand, Richard, I'm an A-type personality." What does that mean? And where did you get that from? And sometimes in me trying to be gentle, I say, "That's wonderful. What passage of scripture are we going to read that from? Could you tell me what book? What book do you find the type A personality in?" You won't. You won't. We are under a new priesthood in our society. New priesthood is in town. And they tell us who we are. And they tell us how to compare ourselves. And they tell us what we are about to do on the basis of this worldly wisdom. And we can't do anything in our society apart from them. They're in the courts. They're in the schools. They're in the hospitals. They're in your place of business. They're everywhere. And they're making their way into the church. And they're the ones that look at humanity apart from God and compare humanity to itself, and they think that they're wise in their own eyes and in their own understanding. The Bible calls them fools. Because God has declared that the fool has said in his heart, "No God." Listen, don't tell me about me from God's perspective. I have the experts to tell me who I am and how I function and how I ought to be and what my life should look like and some of the things that I need to be alert to because I need to protect myself. Whoa. I'd say, folks, we are in trouble and we are in grave danger of contamination, our hearts and minds. Beware, the scripture says, of vain philosophies that would take you captive. The picture is this, of somebody being victorious and raising the trophy in victory. Can you imagine? The false philosophers and those people who claim to have wisdom of this world, and they're lifting up the church in victory. Guys, that ought to penetrate our hearts. It ought to cause us to shake within ourselves and say, "Not me. Not us." In the churches where Christ is not central and the scripture is not central, there's a problem there. When we are not looking to
the source of all holiness for the purpose of transforming our lives. Something's wrong there. These are the questions that are asked for the purpose of examining our faith. How are we living? How are we living? It's important for us to consider the answers to the questions that are asked by God Himself and the questions we ask one another, because these answers will reflect and will be seen by others in our conduct. Our words should match our walk. Do we simply talk the talk, or do we walk the talk? Do you live your life in such a fashion that your profession is intact? And when people hear your name associated with the word Christian, is the testimony of your life in the mouth of somebody else says, I know that that person lives what he professes, because I have seen it personally? Or is it, excuse me, that guy is a Christian and he goes to your church? Let me see if I get this correctly. Tell me his name again. Okay, let me describe him to you. Does he look like, yeah, that? Because I've heard that. Talking about somebody and they go, hang on, let's step back a little bit. Did you say that so-and-so is a Christian? They don't believe it. These questions from James are not easy. Yet we have, in the Scriptures, God Himself telling us that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. What should we be studying? What should we be committing our time and effort to knowing, if it's not the wisdom of God that comes through the person of Jesus Christ? If we're studying something else for the purpose of making decisions, we're going to have some problems. And it's going to be seen in relationships and in the way that you live. James brings us face to face with how we ought to be living. Are we availing ourselves of the knowledge that comes from Jesus? Are we availing of ourselves of the divine power that provides us for all that we need to live a life that is glorifying to God? And it reflects truly the fact that we are people of faith. Are we? Hebrews says this: pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And fail not the grace of God, for in so doing there's going to be a root of bitterness and then defilement. Are we appropriating? Are we availing ourselves of the grace of God so that it penetrates our life and is manifest in our life towards others, so no root of bitterness takes place? And then we are not defiling one another by our words and our actions. Something else is taking place. Something totally different. Now, let's look at this portion. It's a long introduction, but serves for the purpose of considering these questions. This particular question, James 3, 13 through 18. Open your Bibles, please. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Some commentators have said that this question is a rhetorical interrogative. Now, if you don't study grammar, that may not mean anything. A rhetorical question. You already know the answer. It's asked, but the answer is no. And an interrogative is a question. So when James says, who is wise and understanding among you? That is, who is skilled? Among you, who is skilled and that has special knowledge and training? The answer is, that would be me. I should be hearing that from you. Oh, that's us. That's me. Can we say that? I'm afraid not, in many cases. Because the sad thing about the church today is that it has been relegated to the professionalizing of the preachers. And for some reason, we have the mentality of Romanism, that for somehow you in the pews cannot understand the scriptures, so you need me to explain them to you. No, I am one of you, and you are one of me. And the ministry of the church belongs in the hands of the people. We minister to each other. And we should be able to rely on one another with the issues of life. And I should be able to come to you with an issue of life and you direct me to the scriptures with the knowledge that God gives to you. Well, James is talking about what was taking place there in the church at that time. All kinds of strange stuff was happening by those who profess Christ. And James is saying, well, let's investigate it. Let's truly see what's going on here. This that God has given us is not relegated to those who have special skill and knowledge and special training. No. It's for me. And it's for you. And it's for us together. Can we answer it that way? We should be able to answer it that way. But that's me. Can I help you with the issues of life? Can you help me with the issues of life? And what source will we use? The wisdom of this world? I pray not. We as Christians claim to possess special revelation, do we not? Is this not what we claim to believe in? This is special revelation. This is the inspired word of God. It comes from no man. And it is not the Bible plus some other kind of book that claims to hold wisdom in it. Do we claim that? Or do we claim this as the exclusive plumb line of our lives? We do, don't we? This is it. There is no other. Do you believe in the authority of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture? If you do, you don't need anything else. This is it. And it should reflect the way that we live. Our conduct, the answer is the conduct of our life is seen by others who experience it. This special direct revelation from God that we've received is wisdom from on high. It is the heart and the mind of God. And we should handle it such. We should never minimize the Word of God. But I know many people, and I read many books that minimize the Word of God, that say, well, it's not all there. It's not? Then I submit to you that Peter was wrong. Could Peter have been wrong? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where he says that God has given us some things, a few things, right? No, all things. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what that little word means. All is all. What has God kept from us and what has He left out? Nothing. Nothing at all. we have to consider our profession in light of how we live it. And if my life is contrary to my profession, I would hope and expect that you would come to me and address the issue. Because you are my keeper and I am yours. We are members of the same body. And we should hold each other in great love so that we don't begin to slip away. Galatians says, if any man is caught up in a trespass or a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him with an attitude of gentleness, taking heed lest you also be tempted. It's my responsibility. What's our problem? We are afraid of each other. We are afraid of some sort of strange judgment. And why are we afraid of those things? Because many times when those things are brought to our attention, there is a reaction from us to them. And so basically we're saying, you have no right to speak into my life. Do you have a right to speak into my life? Yes. Do I have a right to speak into your life? Yes. We are members of one another. And so when you speak into my life anything that God wants to reveal to me for the purpose of correction, I should thank you, praise God, and commit myself to repentance instead of reacting towards you. But if I react towards you, this passage of Scripture tells me that I have bitter envy and self-seeking in my heart. And now I am filled with pride and boasting against the truth, and I'm lying. These are serious issues, are they not? They're not trivial. The word Christian has become generic. The word evangelical has become generic. Strong leaders within the Christian community are looking for words and phrases that better define what those words really should define. If more than 85% of the American population claims to be Christian, don't you think that the United States of America would be different? So what are they claiming? What is this word Christian to them? It's a generic thing. Doesn't mean much. And it's a title, a label. But it hasn't penetrated their hearts, and you cannot see truly that 85% of the nation is in fact in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not, are they? Our nation is not. James says, let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have faith, okay, let's see the demonstration. What should the demonstration look like? The kind of conduct that is manifest in meekness of wisdom. Some translators say gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness is the opposite of arrogance and self-promotion. In other words, when I claim to be a Christian, what you should not see in my life is arrogance and self-promotion. I should not be stepping all over you in order to get to the pinnacle of self-actualization. I am not the most important person in the universe. Does it come as a surprise to you that I say that? Guess what? You are not the most important person in the universe. Puts us in the right perspective and in the right place. It's a word that describes strength under control. Earlier on, James was talking about the bridling of the tongue in comparison to the bridling of wild animals that have been brought into submission. Imagine a horse that is led around by a bit. I am no match for a horse. I'm probably no match for a fifth grader, but no match for a horse. And yet that horse, that strength is brought under control. James is talking about submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ so that this member of our body, this tongue, is brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, and what you see is meekness of wisdom under the control of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now the question becomes a spotlight. Poof, as if this terrific spotlight comes on during the middle of the night. And it probes and searches the heart, casting light and exposing the content and the intentions of the heart. Here's the issue, right here, resides within me. I need look no further than my own heart as these probing questions come out under the direction of the Holy Spirit from our brother James. It is our heart that harbors bitter envy and self-seeking that we find ourselves lying about in our actions on the basis of our profession. Bitter envy and self-seeking describe a type of pollution in the heart that manifests itself in insensitivity, unforgiveness, resentful words, reactions. Self-seeking is something referred to as strife. So when I am selfish, I promote nothing else but strife. This kind of attitude is counterproductive to the unity that God has called us to. And that's nothing that we should be boasting about. We should not be boasting in terms like this: I am my own man and I make my own decisions. Whew. This should not be found among us as fellow believers and worshipers together. If these attitudes in the heart continue, then we're lying against the truth, because they go contrary to our profession, our confession, our claim as to who we are and what we are. Then verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James now presents a comparison of the wisdom, of wisdom. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above. This wisdom is described as speculative knowledge, philosophy, and everything is evaluated by worldly standards for the purpose of making personal gain the highest goal in life. Me and I am the most important person. Speculative judgments. That's subjective apart from the Word of God. Philosophy. That means a love of wisdom, but not certainly in a biblical sense. And it's distorted. And a worldly standard is imposed. Do you know that in many Christian homes there's a tremendous amount of discouragement and anger being promoted by parents towards children? Because there are a lot of fathers who are ruling their house on the basis of, don't do what I do, do what I say. The old adage. And so a double standard is established in a home. The father says to the children, you will. If you're going to live under this roof, you will live this way. But then the father excuses himself to live a substandard life, one that is not as high as the child is called to. And a double standard is experienced, and something happens, and the father is immediately in violation of Scripture. Scripture says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger and discouragement, but rather bring them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. The standard that God wants me to give my children is the standard that God wants me to live. And so what happens? Strife, division, anger, resentment, bitterness, all kinds of evil things, because the wisdom of the world is being established and not the wisdom that comes from above. Does that make sense? Is this in your face? Is James in our faces? No, my dear brethren. He wants to get down in our hearts. He wants the Word of God to permeate us such that we become the living organism of the church. This is important. It's important to us today at this time, in this fellowship, or whatever fellowship that we come in and out of, as we meet in fellowship with other brothers and sisters from other congregations, and we talk about a common faith. Is that common faith going to be seen as a reflection of the holiness of God in us? In 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, it says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." What is the plumb line of judgment? The Word of God. Paul said, "I don't even judge myself, and no one judges me." Why? Because Paul was constantly under the scrutiny of the Scriptures, and his judgment was the Scriptures, not his own speculative ideas and philosophy of the world or somebody else's ideas. But the natural man, the person who doesn't have a relationship with God, doesn't understand these things. That's not us. We're considered spiritual people. And so the appraisal of our life has to be in light, in line with what the Word of God says. God is the one that judges us on the standard of His Word and see where we are. Philippians 3, 17 through 19 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." What business do we have in entertaining the wisdom of this world? The answer is none. How are we better people? By studying, believing, and implementing the wisdom of this world in our lives. We're not. James earlier says that if we have lack wisdom, to ask of God. And how does He give it to us? Generously and without reproach. But this is what James says: "Let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like the waves of the sea. He is a double-minded man." The translation is a man who has a split soul. His allegiance is in two camps. Let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, the Scripture says. He's unstable in all his ways. What kind of allegiance does God want for us? A single-minded, full-hearted allegiance to Him. So what does that sound like in practical terms? People come see me all the time. That's what I do. I consult. I am a biblical counselor, a pastoral counselor. And so I say to them, well, in light of your situation, this is what the Lord wants you to do. If they don't like it, this is what I hear: could you refer me to a psychologist? Could you refer me to an attorney? Could you refer me to... What do you think my answer is? A resounding no. Do you think that I have God's permission to send you, my precious brothers and sisters, to those who tout the wisdom of this world? Speculation. Exalting themselves above the knowledge of the Word of God. That's idolatry. It's in the church. Folks, they are here.
They're here. Maybe not here, but in the church.
First Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Isn't that a powerful passage of scripture? I mean, what passage of scripture is not powerful? That's a silly thing for me to say. But doesn't it shed light on the reality of what God wants us to know? 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Another series of questions from God. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is God going to do with the wisdom of this world? What's he going to do? Destroy it. He has judged it. It's condemned. And it is under destruction. And it will be completely destroyed. So what business do we have of aligning ourselves with the wisdom of this world? Do you want to be part of something that God has judged, condemned, and will destroy? I don't. I don't want you to. I'd like to challenge you to do a little research concerning our seminaries across the United States and find out what the seminarians are being taught about counseling. And what you will discover that in many, many, many seminaries, what they've done is they've kicked out the Word of God in those departments, and what they've brought in is the wisdom of the world. You think our seminarians are better equipped to help us when the Word of God is closed? No. What do you think those seminarians will be in a few years, folks? Pulpits. In counseling offices with dear brothers and sisters. Some of them will be writing books that don't contain the Word of God, but they contain the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of men. We read this passage of Scripture and we go, oh, James, yeah, I understand. I tell you, maybe I don't understand. And I ought to carefully consider these questions that the Scripture is asking me, because I need to know. I need to know within the depths of my heart that my profession and my confession are intact by the way that I'm living my life. I'll confess to you, I blow it. I blow it all the time. I know the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, where he says to me, don't say that, don't say that, and here it comes. Don't do that, and here it comes. Don't think that. And I know immediately that I am in disobedience. No wonder James says that confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom of the world is unstable, undependable, subject to change on subjective opinions. Political pressure, human reason, ungodly passion. Do they sound familiar? Did you know we as Christians are the ones that are being told to shut up? We are the ones that are being told you need to be politically correct. If you're not politically correct, you may fall into the camp of those who are considered and being accused of hate crimes. Is the word clear or is the word not clear? Well, you would think by some of those that read the word and study from a higher critical point of view would come to the conclusion, no, the word is clear, but they don't. The clarity of the scripture is under constant attack. Always. Constantly, continually. It's clear, isn't it? where it says, if there is a problem, dare any of you having a problem, take your problems to the world. Who do you take it to? The saints. To us. To each other. Why do you take it, the scripture goes on to say, why do you take it to those who are esteemed, less esteemed by the church? And then he goes on to say, isn't there at least one wise among you who is able to judge between the brethren? But no, you take each other to law, to the court, to the world. Then he goes on to say something even harder. It is already an utter failure that you do this thing. And I say this to your shame. Now the word is clear. If a brother or sister is married to a non-believer, and that non-believer wants to stay married, the brother or the sister cannot divorce him. It's clear, isn't it? And so many other things. So many, many other things. But it's not politically correct. It doesn't fall within the human reason. And it's given over to ungodly passion because the highest human value in the world is self-actualization. So let me ask you this. What business does Sigmund Freud have preaching from the pulpits of American Christian churches? Zero. What business does Carl Rogers have preaching from the pulpits of American Christian churches? Well, Christian churches worldwide in any place. From the churches. From the pulpits of the churches who claim to be Christ's. Zero. What business do current day philosophers have preaching to the church? None. Who has it been appointed to God's men? And I'll have to tell you that it's not easy because we've been called to exhort, rebuke, correct, instruct, discipline. Do you think that's easy? Not at all. But we must do it if we are to be faithful to the calling. And guess what? It's not just appointed to us. Because the ministry of the church, the ministry of Christ, is yours. Our responsibility as pastors is to equip you, the flock, for the work of ministry. And I pray that it's not by dragging you and you go screaming and hollering and kicking and spitting and scratching. And it doesn't have to happen if we submit ourselves to the authority. Then verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that we should be characterized by is that which comes from above. What does that indicate? From God Himself. The wisdom that comes from God, proceeds from God, reflects God, is holy, without blemish or error, confusion. 1 Corinthians 2:6-10 says this, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things which God prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Did you hear that? The world knows nothing about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God has been prepared and revealed to us. It is ours. We possess the highest wisdom in the universe, if it can be put that way. I don't know any greater thing than the universe, because it proceeds from God. And He has revealed it to us by His Holy Spirit. So we're not like those who profess to be wise and giving their speeches, false speeches about this, that, and the other among the church. We possess the wisdom of God. Praise the Lord. So there's no question about how we should be living. This wisdom from God is manifests itself first pure, then peaceable, gentle, yielding, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Pure, that is without contamination. It is full of moral excellence and integrity. No contamination. Well, who is that? That's God. And He's brought us into Himself for that same purpose, to purify us. Peaceable means a godly biblical love that exists among us. It is one who promotes peace, not strife. Who is willing to be a person who responds appropriately under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit and not reactionary. We are by nature reactionary people. But we are by salvation people who respond appropriately on the basis of obedience to the Word of God. That's how God wants us to live. And it promotes peace, not strife. Gentle. This meaning has to do with being reasonable, kind, considerate, patient. And this attitude is void of hatred and a desire for vengeance. Considerate, reasonable, kind, and patient. That's gentleness. We should be people who are known by a willingness to yield. That is an attitude of submission to authority. Whose authority? God's authority. Romans says, let every man be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. God has placed the authority there. Whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and whoever resists the authorities brings judgment upon himself. Willing to yield to the authority that God has placed over my life. Need to be teachable. I don't know it all. How can I possibly know it all? Isn't it arrogant for me to think that I have it all nailed down? It would be. It is arrogant. I don't know it all. I must be teachable, and I must be, that's why I'm a follower or a disciple of Jesus, a learner, constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ unto maturity. A person who is in a position of being teachable will constantly grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Compliant to the disciplines of moral and legal standards that proceed from God. Doesn't that speak of submission? That's yielding, isn't it? Full of mercy and good fruits. A willingness to overlook offenses and be forgiving. And more concerned about the welfare of others than your own. That doesn't mean that you don't have your own interests. Philippians 2 says this. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider the other person better. Don't be concerned for your own interest only, but also for the interest of the other. And then it goes on to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did He do? He emptied Himself of His glory, became a man, and died a shameful death on the cross for our redemption. Humility. Consider the other person. I cannot be number one on the list of priorities. I fall someplace down the line. But that is not the message that we're hearing today from a lost world under the philosophy and the wisdom of this dark world. Without partiality, the one who does not make unfair decisions because of his commitment to the Lord and the convictions that stem from his relationship with Him towards others. Not treating one better than another. No partiality among us. Now, I know that we have preferences, guys. We do. But we ought to be very careful on how we treat one another on the basis of our differences. And we ought to be overlooking some of those things. Not sin.
We don't compromise with those things. We deal with them, but we're different people. We need to be careful that we don't mistreat each other because we have or don't have or any other thing. Without hypocrisy, that is not playing the part of something. That's a theatrical term in some cases, hypocrisy, where players on a play would have masks and they would put the mask over their faces to depict a certain emotion, and they switch masks. They were playing the part of it, though they were called hypocrites. That's not us. We have been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are in the process of being sanctified, and we are the children of God, and we are not playing a game. When the Lord saved me, and my friends knew that because I told them that I had come to the Lord, you know what they said to me? He'll be back. This is a fad. And it's not going to stick. We know you. And they did. Rich, you're playing a game. We know you. You've played many, many games. And they said, this too shall pass. This Jesus freak stuff, it'll pass. It'll never pass. I am the Lord's. I am redeemed. And it's not a game. 30-some years later, I think my friends have a different idea. Oh, you were serious. No, the Lord was serious. And He knows how to change a sinful man. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we want to experience the fruit of righteousness that produces the quality of godly wisdom, it must be absent of bitter envy and self-seeking. That's what James is saying. We must commit ourselves to the life of godliness submitted to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Yielded obedience. These things are not easy, are they? They're not easy for me because I have me to contend with. And they're not easy for you because you have you to contend with. Second Timothy, that kind of puts me to dance in there. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. Is that La Macarena? Could we hear that in its entirety? No. Does everybody know how to do that? Come on, everybody. No, just kidding. Okay. Enough of my silliness. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The only good work that God recognizes is the one that He produces in us. All other work of man is considered as filthy rags. But here's what we face. It's the Scriptures. What part of Scripture is not inspired by God? All of it is. All of it. And we can't pick and choose. And it's given to us for the purpose of doctrine, for the truths of what is revealed to us from His holy heart. So we gauge everything on the basis of the doctrines of God. How do we know how to live? The doctrine of God. And then reproof. It has to do with examination, with bringing forth a testimony or proof. And that examination is not easy, because we're under the microscope. For what purpose? To make sure that if there is any correction that needs to be done, it will be done. That's what the Scripture says, right? And then we commit ourselves to the training in righteousness so that our lives reflect what God has said, that we're complete now. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what proceeds through our life has to come through the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. We cannot live our life in relationship with God apart from the doctrines that He has revealed to us. It's impossible.
And we cannot live our lives without constantly being under the scrutiny, the direction, the reproof of the Holy Spirit to make sure that correction is constantly taking place in my life. That's called repentance. And then training in righteousness has to do with the sanctifying work and the process of the Holy Spirit so that I can be to you what God wants you to have for me and vice versa. So that the world can look at us and say, man, those guys are real. They're true. They're committed. They're different. Questions? We don't like them, do we? They probe. But they also reflect and reveal. We are ambassadors for Christ. We should be reflecting the transforming work of His saving grace. And among us, there is a degree of growth from one degree of glory to another. It doesn't take us away from the suffering that we experience, but it's all part of the sanctifying work of God. Praise the Lord for that. James asks some very probing questions. And in his time, he was bringing these people who were claiming to be something. He said, okay, well, let's investigate it. You claim to be Christians? Let's find out. Faith is real, proceeds from God, transforms us, and we now are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, that in your holiness, you are transforming us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you are sanctifying us. Lord, I pray that we compare our lives to nothing else but your holy word. And whatever correction needs to take place, Father, please bring the correction that we need. Lord, we want to be who you've declared we should be. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters. Teach us your ways, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for gathering together to encourage one another. And let's not forget that God desires that we be, He's called us to be His representatives. And so as we live out in this world, let's commit ourselves to the authority of Jesus and make sure that our lives are in submission to His Lordship. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.